Picking up in Mark 14. Mark 14, beginning at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Amen.
You might want your Bibles open at Mark chapter 14, the passage that that Josiah read to us. Only a few weeks into his new job, and Fred is at his first work social. He's tired, but eager to make a good impression. The restaurant is upmarket. Both the wine and the talk are flowing freely, and the food arrives. Self-consciously, Fred nods his head and mutters a half prayer under his breath. But one of the graduate interns notices, "Hey, you're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you?" It's a jocular remark, but lots of ears prick up. "Eh?" says Fred, pretending not to hear, suddenly distracted by something that needs picking up. Someone else pipes up, "Yes, he is. I've seen him come out of that funny little tin chapel on a Sunday evening." "No, you haven't," says Fred, lying very definitely. "Hallelujah," puns another, to general laughter. "I mean, nobody round here actually believes in Jesus, do they?" People are looking his way. "Why did it have to be like this?" "Not me," says Fred. But inside, all he wants to do is escape. How will he lead at his home group tomorrow after this? Doesn't have to be a work social. It could be the playground or the school gate, the neighbour's housewarming party or Freshers' Week, at the family birthday bash or in the depot, or by the firelight in the Jerusalem courtyard of the high priest. Our focus this morning is on the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14 rather, and it's most unusual in Mark's gospel in that Jesus is not the central character. Things were set up in verse 54. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And then verses 66 and following describe simply and vividly how things unfold. How should we learn from this incident of Peter's failure? Well, I think we can paraphrase Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This happened to him as an example and was written down as a warning for us. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he also will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So I want us to see three things this morning. I want us to see Peter's sin, what led up to it, and what happened afterwards. So firstly, Peter's sin. What was it? It was denying Christ. Denying Christ. Seeing Peter warn him in himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. I don't know, I don't understand what you mean. It's not phrased as an outright denial. It's more of an evasive pretense. Lies like that are easier to tell. But they're lies just the same. He does know what she's talking about. And then again in verse 69. "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it." It's more black and white this time. And then a third time in verse 70. "After a little while, the bystanders then said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" Knowing Jesus is eternal life. But Peter denies knowing him, ever being with him. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to speak, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Each time the pressure on Peter is increasing. First, it's just a servant girl. Then the girl is addressing others. Then it's a group of those standing round. And as the pressure increases, the vehemence of Peter's denial increases. Evasion, outright denial, and then swearing on his life. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." As the commentator Matthew Henry observes, the way of sin is downhill. Peter's sin was denying Christ. That was bad enough. But think about what made it all the worse. First, he was an apostle. Think of all that he'd received, all that he'd shared, all that he'd seen. He'd been chosen as one of Jesus' 12, a close confidant, one of the three. He was Jesus' friend. And then he'd been warned back in verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" And then he'd said that he never would. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Or verse 31, he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." He was an apostle. He'd been warned. He'd said that he never would. And that very night, Jesus had shared bread and wine with him, his body and his blood given for his friends. And yet he denies him. He denies him with oaths and with curses. And yet it was a far less trial than Jesus faced. This was just a servant girl, not the high priest. And they'd already caught the ringleader, even if Peter was identified. Nothing might have been done. It's a very sorry episode indeed. The only thing we can say, not in Peter's defense or to excuse Peter, the only thing we can say to put the sin in perspective is that it was said in haste, under the pressure of the moment, rather than premeditated, as in Judas's case. Peter's sin. Now, there are three lessons for us to draw. Two are very solemn, but the first is very encouraging. The first lesson is this: how very honest the Bible is. How very honest the Bible is. This incident is recounted in all its shameful detail because, presumably, Peter had shared it. You know, usually leaders rewrite history to paint themselves in a better light. I wonder if we're going to see something of that this week before the Commons Committee, but not here. There's no doctoring the picture. There's no airbrushing the faults. This account is a testimony to the accuracy of the Gospels and the integrity of the early church's leaders. How very honest the Bible is. It's ironic sometimes that people see the Bible as a book of fairy tales. There couldn't be a more honest book. Scour the bookshelves in our bookshops. You will find only one book which is entirely honest. It's the Bible. And then the second thing that we learn is how very weak even genuine believers can be. How very honest the Bible is, but how very weak even genuine believers can be. Peter was a true believer. God had worked in his heart. He loved Jesus. And yet this, how very weak even genuine believers can be. Genuine Christians can fail. They can fall into great sin. We should never idolize Christians. Whoever they are, we should never put them up on a pedestal. The best of saints are only men and with many flaws. How very honest the Bible is. How very weak even genuine believers can be. And then thirdly, how very great a snare the fear of man is. That's what it says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. How true that has proved to be over the years and the ages. The fear of man lays a snare. How many Christians have fallen at this hurdle? It was this very sin that God used to convict me and bring me to saving faith. Many, many years ago, exposing my own over-concern about what people thought of me. And yet, sadly, it has been a failing ever since. Peter's sin, denying Christ, the honesty of the Bible, the weakness of believers, and the snare that the fear of man is, how easily we can be so bothered what people think or what they may do. So we've considered Peter's sin, but the next thing to ask is, what led up to it? What led up to it? Why has Peter got into this mess? How did it happen? You know, when we get into a mess ourselves, we always do well to ask this. Often after national tragedies, there may be a sort of a terrorist attack or something like that. People ask, could this have been prevented? Now, I think sometimes people are unrealistic in their expectations. There's always this great desire to find faults, to find a flaw, to blame someone. But in this case, there is a definite pattern. There is a progression of failure. There are telltale signs. There are things that we can learn from asking, could this have been prevented? Prevention is better than cure. So what are the downward steps in this sorry affair? Well, there are at least three. And the first is foolish self-confidence. Foolish self-confidence. Look at verse 29. Peter said to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. Listen to that bravado. Peter is very disparaging with respect to the others. They might fall away, but even if they fall away, I never will. What a foolish self-confidence. And the second obvious thing is the way that Peter contradicts Jesus' warning. Verse 30. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Twice Jesus had spoken of their impending failure, and twice Peter had disagreed. Didn't he realize how stupid that was? Disagreeing with Jesus. When had Jesus ever been wrong? Now, it's never wise to dismiss any warning or criticism, wherever it comes from. We should think about it at least. How much more foolish to ignore the warnings of Scripture, the words of the Lord? Do we really know better than God? The fact that Peter remembered Jesus' words in verse 72 reminds us of how he had forgotten them up until then. He'd brushed them off too lightly. And then the third obvious thing is a failure to watch and pray. So verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Verse 37, "And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Failure to watch and pray. Peter slept instead. And this is the outcome. His armor isn't on, but he's right in the midst of battle. This is the exam of his life, and he hasn't revised a single question. What led up to Peter's sin? These are the three obvious things: foolish self-confidence, a contradiction of Christ's warning, and a failure to watch and pray. Now, other people add in more things. Certainly there was that impetuous business with the sword in Gethsemane, though Mark doesn't name Peter. Some people zoom in on verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance. Some people say he shouldn't have followed at all, given Jesus' warnings. Others make the phrase a sort of a metaphor for poor discipleship, following at a distance. I'm less convinced about that. Was he really at fault to follow? John followed too. At least they hadn't entirely deserted Jesus. That could be seen as positive. But one writer nicely captures the ambiguity. Here was Peter doing the right thing, following Jesus, for the wrong reason: wounded pride. Or perhaps he was doing the wrong thing, walking straight into a trap, despite Jesus' warning, for the right reasons: dogged loyalty. It's hard to know what's going on there, so I wouldn't underline that. And then there's another thing that many people bring out, and that is Peter's company. Verse 54, he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure whether that is a valid lesson to draw. But I do know that this is so often a factor when Christians end up in a mess. They're too self-confident, they're dismissive of warnings, they fail to watch and pray, and they're in the wrong company when things go belly up. And that is the point. This isn't just Peter. That's why we started where we did, with threat. Christians face the same threats time and again, and the same downward steps often play their part. J.C. Ryle makes this point: great falls seldom happen without a previous course of secret backsliding. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. The great tree falls with a crash, but there has been a secret decay. The great application then is to watch out for these things. Avoid walking this path. Are you humble, or are you sure of yourself and dismissive of others? Are you teachable? Take warnings to heart. Do you watch and pray? Have you prayed in secret today? What about this week past? Has there been more than the briefest nod? Are you careful where you find yourself and with whom, especially at times of pressure and risk, when you're tired or exposed? And whether this text teaches it or not, are you following at a distance? Are you all in for Jesus? Or are you orbiting it at a long way out, as it were, from the sun? Are you keeping near Jesus in prayer, in scripture reading, in church attendance at the Lord's Supper and involvement? These are hard questions to honestly ask, perhaps, but so much is at stake. We need to be asking them. We need to be looking out for one another. So we've considered Peter's sin, denying Christ. We've considered what, as it were, made it all the worse. We've considered what led up to it: his foolish confidence, his contradiction of Christ's warning, his failure to watch and pray. Finally, I want to ask, what happened afterwards? What happened afterwards? What was the outcome And what can we learn from that? The first and obvious thing to see is Peter's tears, there in verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Broke down and wept. Peter's tears. They were bitter tears, tears of self-disgust and pent-up anguish. Thankfully, too, they were tears of genuine remorse. But we start with this: departure from God always brings misery in the end. Departure from God always brings misery in the end. In the genuine Christian, it brings misery of conscience until the sin is confessed and forgiven, until peace is regained. What triggers those tears? It's remembering Jesus' words. And so it often is. The words of Jesus trigger that awakening to the true situation. That is why it is so dangerous to stay away. And as we shall see, there is mercy for backsliders, but we must seek it with tears. Matthew Henry writes, "Sorrow for sin must not be slight, but great and deep, like that for an only son." Does that sound over the top? Too much? Do you know anything of that? That grieving over sin? Peter's tears. The next thing is not in our verses, but it would have been widely known by those who were reading Mark's account. And that is Peter's future. What happened afterwards? Well, Mark hints at this in his final chapter, chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus speaking to the angel speaking to the women at the empty tomb says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." See, Peter may have wondered whether any word of hope still applied to him, but it did. He singled out, "This is a word of hope for the disciples, and you too, Peter, you're included." And then Luke tells us more. When the two companions return to Jerusalem from Emmaus on Easter Sunday evening, they find the disciples are excitedly talking. "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Simon Peter. Jesus, in his great grace, appeared individually to Peter, doubtless to reassure him before he met the disciples together. And then in John's Gospel, we read that moving account in the very final chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter is not simply restored, he's not simply forgiven, but he has a task to do. He's called to a great service. And there in Acts, we see him as bold as a lion, preaching the gospel, testifying to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater lesson could we take away this morning than our need for the Holy Spirit? When the Spirit had come upon Peter and the disciples, that this boldness was there. Church history is replete with examples of those who have stood firm. Even servant girls facing the arena when the tide has been turned. What happened afterwards? Well, there were Peter's tears. There was Peter's future. But the thing I want to end on is not Peter's tears, not even his restoration and his future usefulness, but the greatest thing of all, Peter's Saviour. What happened afterwards? What happened after these verses in Mark 14? Well, Jesus was led away to be sentenced, to be whipped and abused and mocked and crucified. And there on Calvary's cross, he died. He died in anguish. He died for our sins. He died for Peter's sins, including this one. I started by saying that this episode didn't center on Jesus, but in another sense, it's all about Jesus. Remember those words in verse 65 that we read, when Jesus has been condemned as deserving of death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And what comes next? Everything that Jesus prophesied about Peter comes true. Peter faces his trial among the servants, just as Jesus does among the Sanhedrin. But whereas Peter buckles under the pressure, even the fear of a servant girl, where Peter buckles, Jesus, in striking contrast, remains faithful. The Jesus whom Peter is denying is on his way to the cross to die for Peter's sins. In a sense, it makes it all the worse. Peter did this to the man who would do that for Peter. Peter's denials are part of Christ's sufferings. But it also turns the bitterness into hope. Peter's tears could never wash away his guilt, but Christ's blood could. And the same is true this morning. You may be thinking, well, it's all very well, Phil, to talk about things to avoid, but it's too late for that. This story is not just a warning, but an invitation to repentance. It's an invitation for the Christian who has failed to come again to the Saviour who never failed, who gave himself for our sins, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this passage is an invitation for the non-Christian whose whole life up until now has been a denial of Christ. To have not trusted Christ is to deny him, to turn our back on the one of all people who we should love, admire, follow, and trust. And so this passage is an invitation. We see Peter's sin, see the steps that led up to it. We should avoid those steps, but how many times have we followed down them and into that same mess? We see what happens afterwards. Peter's tears, sin always leads to misery. We see that sin is not the last word when we think about Peter's future. But supremely, as we did last week, or 2 weeks ago when we last looked at Mark, consider him. That's the note on which we end. It's not looking at Peter. It's not looking at ourselves. It's looking at Jesus. Consider him, Peter's Saviour. Amen.